Well, happy Resurrection Day. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 20. And as you do, I want to mention to you conference. There's a ministry conference, Calvary Chapel, Rockland, which is south of Boston. And there's a men's conference, and it's coming up Thursday, Friday, Saturday. The ministry conference is Thursday and Friday, Thursday night, Friday morning. The men's conference is Friday morning, Saturday. You can still sign up if you'd let us know, because they need a count today. You don't have to be an official ministry. In fact, you know, you just have to have an interest and be part of some teaching and worship and so forth at Calvary Chapel, Boston in Rockland. I'm going to start with a story. One Easter morning, a woman was on her way to church when her car broke down. Not wanting to be late for the special service, she ordered an Uber to pick her up, and when the car arrived, she just opened the door and got right in the car. Halfway through the ride, she had asked the driver a question, but he didn't respond, so she leaned forward and tapped him on the arm. The driver let out a scream, swerved in the other lane, almost hit another car, slammed on the brakes, and skidded over into the shoulder. They both sat there silent for a while in shock at what just happened. Finally, she apologetically said to the driver, "Wow, I'm so sorry. I had no idea that tapping your shoulder would startle you like that. Now, you really didn't do anything wrong. It's just that this is my first day driving an Uber. You see, for the past 25 years, I've been driving a hearse." Hey, let's say a word of prayer, and we're going to get started in our study together. Father, we thank you that we can gather together, and people on the radio and different places and online with the video. So would you grab our hearts and our attention? Would you further, with your people, just increase our conviction and confidence of what you've done for us and what it means and what it even requires of us, Lord? And I pray if there's anybody in this room or anywhere else that has not made a decision for Christ, God, we would just petition you and ask in your mercy for your touch upon their heart and mind today. You would reveal to them who Christ is and what this is all about and the truth of it, the facts of it. Take away any doubting. And we pray today that you'd even make a decision to follow Christ. So Holy Spirit, be upon all of us and myself as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 20, you can read along in your Bible. Look at somebody else's Bible. Use one of the Bibles at the back of the chairs, too. If we could turn off our cell phones or put them on vibrate. And if best we can, remain in our seats, too. You got to go. But chapter 20 of John, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Friday night, I had heard through somebody, it sent me an email that, you know, Sight and Sound, I don't know if you've ever been to Sight and Sound in Pennsylvania. Incredible production if you ever get to go there. It's really remarkable. It's Christian. But they have these incredible plays. I don't know if, you know, if other groups can outdo them. They're really spectacular. You have to see it. Well, I had heard that they were for this weekend, and so you can check this out. They were for this weekend showing their production, Jesus, streaming it online, that is, for free. So my wife and I decided to just start streaming Jesus, and you can do it, I believe, today also. Well, you know, as usual, the Sight and Sound Productions, I mean, the sets are just hard to even describe. They're amazing how they pull that off. And the acting is awesome. The singing is incredible. They do use some creative licenses. They're just telling the life, the story of Jesus. Well, as we're watching, it comes to that part in this production where they, chapter 20 of, you know, John, they follow this right here. You see it depicted. And, you know, that morning, they knew very well as these followers of Christ that just a couple days before, they knew it. It's just clear that Jesus, they witnessed his crucifixion. They knew he was dead. They knew it. So as we go along, we hear the struggle when the report starts going out to them that he's alive. They're like, it just can't be. He was dead. We know he was dead. He dies. They put him in this tomb, this grave, right? And as you know, because he's a controversial figure, because the religious leaders don't like his message, so they roll the big stone in front of this grave, the tomb, and the Roman government, you know, the seal is put on it. It should not be broken. I mean, it would be against the law to break that seal. And just to make sure nobody messes with it, they put the Roman soldiers out front and all that sort of thing. You know, it's guarded. Many of you know the story. Well, these early morning, you know, Resurrection Sunday, these gals are going to the sea. How are we going to move the tomb? They've prepared other things that they want to further prepare how they're going to remove the stone. They want to further prepare the body of Jesus. And so, you know, it's depicted in the Sight and Sound, the surprise. Wait a minute. The stone has been rolled away. Then the discovery, his body is not there. The whole Sight and Sound production follows this part right here with Mary Magdalene, where, you know, clearly distressed that, you know, Jesus, you know, her rabbi, her leader, her Lord. I mean, he's been crucified and he's been dead. So she's distressed. It's earth shattering. And then now to find the tomb is open, the body's gone. It's just emotionally overwhelming. And it's depicted in the Sight and Sound production. And then as you read here, they have the scene where Jesus appears and she doesn't realize initially it is Jesus. And then he reveals himself. He says, Mary. She realizes at that point, Jesus, Rabbi, you know. And he says, listen, don't cling to me, you know what I mean? I haven't ascended yet to the Father, but here's this thing. I want you to go now. I want you to go and I want you to tell. I want you to go and tell what you've heard and what you've seen. So she goes, as we read, she goes and does exactly that. Now, she has the privilege in human history of being the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus. That's who she is, Mary Magdalene. We get to heaven, she's like, I was the first one to see Jesus risen from the grave. Now, when she tells the other disciples, you know, there's the comment here about one who believed, and what would that mean when he saw the way things were in the tomb? But when she goes and reports to the other 10 disciples, minus one, I say 10 because one, Thomas, is not there with them. But when she goes to them and reports them, we're told that they hear this report that he's alive. And in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 11, they do not believe. They do not believe. It's just hard to really grasp for them because clearly he was dead. He was just dead. I mean, there's proof that he was dead. I mean, they hear the report. It's hard for them right here in the narrative. I'm hearing you, but I just don't get this. He's dead. She says, no, I saw him alive. So, well, their unbelief doesn't last too long. And she becomes the first witness of the resurrection. Very soon, Jesus will appear to the 10 minus 1, 9. And he will appear to them. And it's the 10 minus, Thomas. Jesus will appear to them. And they're in a room. He appears to them. And then they have this eyewitness account. Witness of, they see the resurrected Jesus. They in turn, Thomas isn't there. They tell Thomas, you read about that in verses 24 to 29. They then report to Thomas, and Thomas missed that moment too. So Thomas, hearing that they saw Jesus alive, he clearly can't grasp it. And I'll just point it out to you. If you read verse 25, they say, we've seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. Proof to the death of Jesus right there. That even with these now telling me, I will not believe unless I actually see. I know what they did. They put nails in his hands and his spear in his side. Unless I see that, I don't buy it. But what happens then, Thomas has to wait 8 more days. Imagine those 8 days. He's got all the disciples around him. They've all had this powerful experience. They're amazed. They're in wonder and awe that Jesus is resurrected. He doesn't believe. He's obviously still just so many emotions trying to figure out what is going on. Well, 8 days later, you read in verses 26 to 29, Jesus suddenly is in the room. Again, the disciples are behind closed doors. And he says, peace to you. And then he says directly to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it on my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And he becomes believing, and he becomes a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe today you're here, and maybe those last words there I just noted that Jesus says to Thomas, maybe there's words to you today, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And whatever reason you would have for being unbelieving, I would confidently say today, you don't have a good reason to be unbelieving. You have every reason to be believing. And I pray today, even in our little time together, that God would speak to you, would consider and let him minister to you. It's important to be believing. It was rough for Thomas those 8 days. So, we have these witnesses now, people who are going to go forth and tell people, I've seen Jesus alive. So, a few decades later, 56 AD, the spring of 56 AD, Paul writes to the Corinthians. He describes some more details to what happens right around this time. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Then he says, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom a greater part remain to the present. Paul says most of them are alive today in his time, but some have died. After that he was seen by James and by all the apostles. What we learn is Jesus, the risen Savior, over those 30 days after Thomas, he appears at sometimes to hundreds of people. There are literally hundreds of people in a short amount of time who would say emphatically, I saw the risen Jesus. He rose from the dead. I've seen him. And they would go about declaring that. Now, this morning, I want to remind you of the significance of that. In the book of Acts, as you read as they go forward, what do? They go and they tell people as they travel to different places, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there's that significant. He rose from the dead. And what I want to do with you today is just consider the historicity of that. Because today we live in this media world and everything's at your fingertips and you can be listening to some dude or dudette online and whatever. And that's what your diet is, and you're hearing all kinds of opinions. Many times even people questioning, nah, that, you know, that's really not what happened. We know that isn't quite fact. And I just want a moment to take you on a little stream, just one direction, and I want to just demonstrate the foolishness of that and to explain to you in just one way today the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is fact. And because it's fact, it leaves you with a decision. You can deny it. You can talk yourself out of it. You can believe it. And if you believe it, then it also has impact on your life, and there's a responsibility that goes with it. But the resurrection of Jesus is a fact. Start going through the book of Acts. It's all, especially, it's this message of Jesus, including especially his resurrection that they go and tell. You get into the book of Acts, which follows right after the history, just a few days, not too long after Jesus goes and descends to heaven. The 11 disciples are gathered together. They decide we need to replace Judas. And we need 12. And just hear the criteria. Who's going to replace Judas as we go forth? Listen to the criteria. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So when they replace Judas, criteria especially, somebody who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's what we're going to do. We're going to go and be witnesses of this truth, this fact. So then you just flip into the book of Acts. This is the history. Just a short time later, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost happens. Peter is so emboldened with that. He preaches the gospel. 3,000 people on the spot become Christians. But listen to his message. He boldly proclaims, Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be healed by it. And he goes on to talk, quotes David in the prophecy. He testifies right there in Jerusalem, you put him to death, but he's risen from the grave. We are here to declare as eyewitnesses he's risen from the grave. And he's ascended to heaven. That's why this powerful outworking of the Holy Spirit that you gathered here to see, what you're wondering about, is also proof that he ascended to heaven. As Joel and the prophet said, here is this powerful work of the Holy Spirit upon us, is the birth of the church. That pattern, you know, just a short time later after that, then you read the religious leaders are upset with these early Christians. I mean, this is a young church. They're upset. Here's what they're upset about. Acts chapter 4, verse 2, excuse me. They were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The religious leaders were bent out of shape. At that particular time, Peter is used also. There's a healing. It's remarkable that goes on. So there's crowds. He's telling them about Christ. The religious leaders arrest, you know, the disciples. They then bring them before their gathering. They have all their leadership together, these religious Jewish leaders. They have them all together before. And they have these disciples. And they say to the disciples, by what power or what name have you done this? And Peter, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, says this. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, quoting the Psalms. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's saying there's no other way to get to heaven. This is a unique person, very unique event. He's died on a cross and he's risen from the dead. And that's what we're going to, you know, this is it. So the Jewish religious leaders forbid them. You're not going to speak about this anymore. Which then Peter responds, you tell us what's right. Do what you say or do what God says. So a few verses after, we read in Acts 4, verse 33, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. You're following the pattern, right? All about the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection. Their message, repeatedly, the apostle Paul, you just go through the Acts, the book of Acts, you got this resurrection message. Paul later, same sort of thing. He even goes into, as he's traveling around, he goes into Athens where these philosophers are, you know, this is the intellectual, philosophical capital of the world at the time. He goes in and begins, he's preaching about Jesus. Jesus came, the Son of God, he died, and he rose from the grave. I even saw him myself. He appeared to me on the road to Damascus when I went to persecute believers. And so what you read is if these philosophers, you know, are questioning, they're hearing about Paul and his message, and this is what we read, Acts 17, verse 18. What does this babbler want to say? Others say he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So then they gather all these philosophers in the Areopagus, this significant platform there where the heady intellectuals and philosophers would speak and give presentation. Paul tells them about Jesus in Acts 17, verse 30. This is what he says. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Did you hear that? He preaches, listen, there's a day of judgment coming. Absolute proof for it is Jesus rose from the grave. And I'm here to tell you about it. Well, you get the point. You get the point. I want to just challenge you to consider this with me a little bit more this morning. I was watching a few weeks ago, somebody, just a little bit of it, you know. Somebody sent me a video, YouTube. One of these YouTubers that has this little channel, and this man is an atheist. And so he's interviewing somebody, and it happened to be somebody who was in our church years ago. Many years ago, even part of our worship team, he stood on this stage. So this man is being interviewed by this atheist. And the reason why he's being interviewed is because what he's proclaiming, he's deconverted. As he states for an hour and whatever, he discovered along the journey that this is a bunch of nonsense. That this stuff isn't true. It's a lie. It's fabricated. So he used to be on our stage a long time ago. And he's sitting there and saying how, you know, initially he grew up Catholic, became Protestant, attended Calvary Chapel, Horizon. Then he went into this Jewish Messianic movement, but he says today he's deconverted. And what you have around is happening, maybe you're watching, if you're a Christian, you might notice it. What they call it, this phenomenon, is this deconstruction of faith. Famous Christian singers that are now saying, you know what? I've just come to this place. This stuff is not what it's, you know, cut out to be. It's not true. Famous influencers that said before they were Christian. Even pastors, you know, hip pastors that are young, getting older, going, this is not. What I was taught is not true. And I get this little YouTube video, and honestly, it didn't move me much, but it gave me thoughts to share with you today because I want to just speak boldly of the resurrection. But I thought, you know, I pitied the guy. I really wasn't too moved by it. And kind of, you know, I thought, I'm not really too surprised, honestly. But I just pity him. What a sad deal. And I wasn't moved because it's just not true where he's come. And I said to the person that sent it to me, he must not have met Jesus. And then I reminded them what the Apostle John said. John said, hey, they were with us, but they weren't of us. And I hope that's nobody here today hanging out in churches, whatever, where maybe God would say, you're here, but you're not of us. Is are you born again? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Is he the Savior of your life? So I wasn't too moved, but that sort of thing is happening a lot. And I confess, it just baffles me. I can't, it's like so foolish to me. It defies logic to me that somebody would walk the halls of churches, minister in churches, preach a church message, and then say, ah, it's not true. Obviously, they're not too dialed into God. They never were. They're very weak. They haven't studied much. They're just doing what a lot of people are doing today, listening to voices, certain voices, and going with it. So I find it, just baffling. We've been studying in this church the letter to Philippians by Paul. We've noted how Paul is in Roman prison. It's around 60 AD. You read his epistles. There are a few that we call prison epistles because clearly it's indicated in the letter he is in prison. He's in Roman prison. Why is he in Roman prison? This man who used to persecute Christians, who became a Christian himself. He's in Roman prison because he's going around telling people about the resurrection. And people don't want to hear it. Governments don't like it. Governments are threatened by it. So he's in Roman prison, and he's writing. And while he's in prison, you remember, as we studied in chapter 3 recently, what is the great passion of his life? Jesus appeared to him. The exalted Christ on the road to Damascus. He's going to go arrest Christians. Jesus appears to him. It becomes the passion of his life, where he strains with all his heart and effort to know Christ more. And he says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what he says. I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection, the reality, the power, the beauty of it. So just the life, present, transforming work of it. Now, he writes that in prison, and he has an interesting experience earlier in his life before his conversion. I wonder how often he thinks about it. He writes that around 60 AD, but around 35 AD, he was present. He's a Jewish religious leader himself. He's not a Christian. There is this wonderful Christian man, Stephen, who's going around in a wonderful way God is using. And this man, Paul, who used to be called Saul, as a religious leader, casts his vote at the moment and says, put this man to death. Paul has that memory, a lot of those. So this man is put to death, Stephen. The Jewish religious leaders, they get stones and they pummel him with stones. While he's dying, Paul could tell you about it. He has the memory. While Stephen is dying, he looks up to heaven. And as he looks up to heaven, he exclaims, I see Jesus. As Jesus is waiting for him in heaven. He says in a wonderful thing, just moments before he dies. Paul, who was a persecuted church, had that experience. Later becomes a Christian himself. Stephen was the first martyr. And fascinating thing about the word witness and then the word martyr, right? Many of you might know this, but what is the Greek word for witness? The Greek word for witness, the original translation when you read the word witness, is martys. The reason being, as these witnesses of the resurrection went forth, many of them suffered, many of them died. So now when you have in the translation the word in Greek witness, it is martyr. Because that's how closely associated the witnessing and dying for the message of Christ became. The evidence is just great. I pray if you question the validity, if you're listening, watching anywhere of the resurrection, I pray as you're so readily on listening to whatever voices that you do your studies. Be an honest skeptic. It's okay to be a skeptic, but be an honest one. I believe if you're an honest one, you really do diligence. You know, there's many that have had that experience. Frank Morrison, he wrote a book in 1930. He was what you would call liberal in his way of thinking. Just the 18th centuries, the 19th century, the whole, the skeptics of the 19th century who began to, you know, we had a certain understanding of things and they began to put question marks on everything. This man is affected by that. So with that, he does not believe what was taught in the Bible and the resurrection. So he decides he's going to write a book. As he's going to write a book, it's going to prove, just to settle it, this Jesus did not raise from the dead. A lot of these things are not true. He begins to investigate. He's going to write a book. And as he confesses, he ended up writing a different book because what he found out, this is true. I mean, if you're honest with it, this is true. And he became a Christian. Lee Strobel, maybe you've seen the movie Case for Christ. If you're part of this service right now and you're looking for some sort of testimony to somebody, an atheist who wrestled through this stuff, Lee Strobel, atheist, award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, You can see the movie, The Case for Christ. You can stream it online. His wife becomes a Christian. He is an award-winning legal editor of a significant newspaper. And he's like, what, what? And over time, he's like, all right, I'll give it a consideration. But how can it be true? He starts this very intensive investigation for his own self. What it leads to is he became a Christian. And so he has a book himself, The Case for Christ. So you can check it out. You just look at history. I want to make the point. I'm going to quote you history. Do you think I'm not accurate in my information? Do you question it or anything like that? Or maybe just to encourage you as we go out the door and are witnesses ourselves to the power of what this all means? Tacitus is a Roman historian, senator, who writes of the early history of the Roman Empire, the reign of Tiberius to that of Nero, so from 14 AD to 68 AD. So you're talking what overlaps with the book of Acts. He has these books that are called the Annals. He is a historian, this a very significant one of the Roman history, the Roman Empire. In fact, his final work, they consider many historians as the magnum opus. That is what is the pinnacle of Roman historical writing. So this is not like this is a guy who lived then, and he's not like a goofball. He's like, this is where you want to learn about the Roman history of that time. He also was not a believer in Jesus. He wasn't a Christian. He knew of Christians, so he states this about Christians. He called Christianity the deadly superstition. He called it one of the shocking and shameful things which flow out of the city of Rome. But he records the history. During Nero, Emperor Nero, 54 to 64 AD, which is the time of Paul, fire breaks out in Rome, destroying much of the city. Rumors spread that Nero, you know, had ordered the fire. So in order to get a scapegoat, he doesn't like the Christians. He comes up with a story. He blames it on the Christians. What happens is it leads to a brutal wave of persecution against born-again believers in Rome. Hundreds die. Eusebius of Caesarea, an early Christian historian who lived during 263 to 339 AD, which is 160 years after the Apostle John dies. He writes about himself, about the history of those days of Nero, and this is what he says, what they did to Christians. Covering them in hides of wild beasts, fed to dogs, fastened to crosses, lit on fire to give light to Nero's garden, persecuted, this great persecution. So witnesses, people witness the resurrection. They go forth. People are meeting them, and then others are meeting people who have met people who knew of people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. It just goes further and further. And now these believers are spread in so many places. Now they're being heavily persecuted. Now, they're not dying because they're suicide bombers. They're not dying because they have some radical jihad that has nothing to do with it. There's no comparison. They're not dying because they have some sort of ethnicity. So there's some sort of genocide, that they have some sort of blood and history. You know, they're not dying for that reason. They're not dying because they were from some given area where there's been wars and battles and there's a lot of bitterness and they're related to that. They're not dying because of that. They're dying because they're going out and they're simply declaring, you need to understand, Jesus, the Son of God, came and he died on a cross and he rose to life. It means everything. Judgment's coming. Do you know him? Do you know him? Historical fact. So this is the history. So that's, you know, Eusebius. Well, Eusebius writes about Polycarp. Polycarp was a follower, a disciple of the Apostle John. He describes how he was thrown to the beast, burned, then as a martyr. He also writes that during the days of Polycarp's death, this is what he writes, there were those who were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs were exposed to sight. At another time, they were stretched out on seashells and on sharp points, were taken through all kinds of punishment and torture, and finally were given to be eaten by wild beasts. So we could go on. That's just a little bit there, Diocletian. It just goes on and on. It goes on and on throughout history, even to this age that we're in. There are Christians that are in prison right now. There are Christians that are facing death sentences. There are Christians that are being heavily, their houses burned, wherever you go in the world. And they are so because they're preaching the message of the resurrection. I note that today. You know, I really obviously have a conviction about this. 2 years ago, I shared with this church. I was in France, and I was with my, I had been given a tour of the city of Lyon before. My French family lives there, so we had toured around before, my uncle and I, and seen some of the Roman ruins and whatever. So, but now this one time, my family's with me. We're my cousin's just taking us around Lyon. It's a beautiful French city. It's a major city in the heart of France. So we're going around. At one point, we come to this place. There's a hill of this beautiful basilica. If you've ever seen pictures of Lyon, it's right up there. There's the river, the two rivers. But there's this little park. We're just sitting. It's not much of anything. We're resting for a second. I happen to look at a sign because there's some stones and some ruins. Not a very big area. Not much bigger than the stage. And I look at the sign. And I looked at it again. It was in French and translated English. It said on it, right here was discovered the foundation of a church that dates back to the establishment in 150 AD. I was like, what? You know how far Jerusalem is from there? You know what I'm saying? You know how far the crucifixion of Christ is from there? You know what I'm saying? 150 AD. I'm like, that's 50 years after the Apostle John died. There are Christians here. There was a church right here. Well, I end up teaching that Sunday at the little Calvary Chapel that, you know, France is a tough place to have a church. So today it's so secular, very, you know, much into philosophy and so forth. So there's a little Calvary Chapel, and this wonderful man, Daniel Flores, came from America, planted this church, wanted, you know, to really impact. And there was a little Christian bookstore, and they needed help. He ended up working there, and he took it over. Basically, he works 7 days a week and pastors a little church. I got the opportunity to, you know, be with him and teach at his church. And we support him, our churches, anyway. So in this little church, there's different nations. It's just a church of 40 people. Different cultures, different languages. So when I teach that Sunday, they translate it into Farsi. They then translate it into Arabic, every statement. Then it's then translated in French. I then make my next statement. They translate it into Arabic. They then translate it into Farsi. Then translate. And this is how the whole teaching goes, because it's this sort of little church. Well, while I'm there, you know, I learned from Daniel that, you know, that basilica up there, he says, you know, they've discovered this little auditorium, a theater. It's right up there, and it's called, right near the basilica, it's called the Amphitheater of the Three Gauls. And he says in AD 177, there is a stadium where they put to death Christians. And if you go there, he says there's a pole that they left there just to commemorate the people that were tied to it. They put to death Christians. So I'm like, you're kidding. 177 AD? That's only 77 years after the Apostle John died. Well, then I was studying more, and I found Eusebius, who I've already quoted to you. He summarizes some of that history. And I'm making the point, and I'm making just one today for you, and then to summarize it up, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how can you say it's not historical? Because look what people are doing for centuries. And so Eusebius gives a summary. That area was not called France, obviously, back then. It was called Lugdunum and, you know, the Gauls. And he describes who the leaders are, the Roman leaders. And he says 48 Christians were put to death. And he names some of them. He says half of them were Greek. They're not even from that area. Obviously, they went as witnesses. Half of them were Gallo-Roman. And he names the elder bishop Pontius, first bishop of Lugdunum, was beaten and scourged and died shortly after he was then put into prison. He speaks of a slave, Blandina, who was subject to extreme torture. She was initially exposed, hung on a stake to be food of the beast let loose upon her. And because the beast ended up not doing anything to her, they put her in prison, and then they threw her before a bull, and she got trampled. He just describes this history. He mentions names. Attulus, Epiphanius, Alexander, Maturus, St. Pontius, a 15-year-old boy, Sanctus, a deacon from Vienna. He mentions names and says, these people were put to death. You know, when I was there in Lyon, too, just to bring it further together, this isn't just way back then. I'm sitting at a restaurant with Pastor Daniel, and he wants some of his members of his church. This is before I taught that he wants them to meet with me. And I meet this beautiful couple. They explained their story to me. They want to meet with me. They were from a Middle East Muslim country just a couple years before. In fact, he shows me on his phone. He was pretty renowned in the media. He just starts showing me, you know what I mean, on his phone. This is who I was in this Muslim country. I'm not going to name it today. And then his wife, she was a pretty famous in entertainment too. They're just telling me their story. They're showing they're very successful. They're reputable people. He also has another friend who today the name is fairly famous. What happens, this man in this Muslim country just a couple years before, he's a Muslim himself. He's also Muslim. She's also Muslim. He makes a statement. He has concerns about the government. He's in entertainment and he's in the media. So the word gets out. He made this statement that was negative about the government. He gets a call one day. People tell him, you better be watching. You're under the radar, man, of our government. Well, he just keeps going. Just a short time later, he gets a call. Somebody tells him, listen, I'm telling you, you need to leave the country now. Your friend. I can tell you right now, the government is going to come get you. They're already working on it. So he hangs up. You know, he's, what should I do? Just a few days later, his friend left the country, is in another Middle East country. He was on the news in America, this man, because that country slaughtered him in a hotel, and it made world news. So this man from this Muslim country and his wife, they're like, we're leaving. So they leave their Muslim country. They go into Europe. Because of the country they're from, the Europeans aren't really very welcoming of them. They're refugees. They suffer a lot. They make their way to France. Along the way, they're now in Calvary Chapel. It's only a couple years later. They became Christians. Muslims, fleeing Muslim country, they become Christians. And the reason why I share this story, I'm speaking of the history on the hill, but this particular woman, she is so passionate. It was moving. She, tears in her eyes. She wants to talk to me. She's a former Muslim. Now she's a Christian. And she says, listen, can you help us? I have so many brothers and sisters. She's referring to Christians now. I have so many brothers and sisters who are in prison in my country. So many. And every day, nobody notices them. Nobody does anything for them. They just sit in prison in my country, these Christians. And so she was appealing to me. I want help. I don't know what to do with this burden I have now. They're all in prison. My point is, Jesus rose from the grave. People went forward. We've seen him alive. They were put to death and put to death. Others hearing about it, believing, put to death. Today in the rest of the world, there are even believers right now. They're not doing jihad. They're not trying to tear down society. They're trying to be good citizens. They're just telling people there is this man, Jesus. He was crucified on the cross and he rose from the grave. And they're in prison. They're facing death. All around the world right now, 2,000 years later. And when in America, in this comfortable West, when people start saying, well, I'm deconstructing my faith, this stuff isn't true, they're blind. You see the evidence of just what I've said? Just that concrete evidence. Just like you and I have met Jesus, it's changed our lives. So to be a witness, martyr, they go together. So they're suffering today. We're just in this little bubble here. Go to other countries, you'll see what I mean. They suffer a lot. The fact is so important on Resurrection Sunday. When we come this time of year and we look at the narrative, we see the tomb, we see the stone rolled away, we hear these people, we see Jesus appearing, we hear them going as we go and forth. The historical fact is everything. It's not questionable. Paul said to the church in Corinthians, if this is not true, go home. Don't go to church. It's a waste of time. If Jesus didn't raise from the grave, Paul himself makes it clear. It's a waste of time to be part of this. It's a big waste of time. But he did. And he goes on to tell you how and why and the proof of it. And Paul himself, who saw the risen Jesus. See, that's the importance. You can't play around with it. Say, well, yeah, you know what I mean? I don't know, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But, you know, I think it's kind of cool to talk about him. It means nothing at that point if he didn't raise from the grave. Because what it proves that when he did, it proves everything he said was true. He also said, I'm going to die and raise from the grave. It proves all the prophecies that were said before. It proves every miracle was genuine. Proves that his death on the cross, which he spoke about before, was true. He died. It just proves everything, that he is the Son of God. He's our Savior. And we can leave today with that confidence. It just proves it. It settles it. It's over. It proves that. It proves he effectively paid for your sin and my sin. The devil may beat me up this week and try to bring up my sin or whatever. But no, Jesus, you paid it all, because he died as the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God. And as I read, you know, it could not contain him, because he was the perfect Son of God. And he defeated death. And he paid for our sin. Paul writes to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, how he defeated death. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who destroyed death and has brought to life and immortality to light through the gospel. He destroyed death. I don't have to fear. You don't have to fear death, because there's eternal life in Jesus. If you're afraid here today about death, there's eternal life in Jesus. He defeated the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. He defeated the devil because he died. It worked. He raised to life. He defeated death. He defeated our sin. The Bible is clear, you know, that he died for our sin, and it's proof that he paid for it. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. His resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sin. What are we going to do? Proved everything about him. It proved there's a new covenant now with God through his blood. The price of that covenant was incredible, infinite. It was his blood, the Son of God. The validity, the strength of that covenant, the covenant is based on those that make the covenant, and God made the covenant. The covenant is sure. The blood is bought it of Jesus. We have a covenant with God that he will be sure to and hold. We are accepted by God as his people. The promise that God gave of the Holy Spirit, his death and resurrection provided the means for that, and his ascension. So the Holy Spirit is poured out and is here with us right now. God's Spirit is working among us, speaking to hearts, revealing these truths to them if they will let the Holy Spirit speak into their heart. The resurrection proves he's also coming soon, because he said he was. It also proves we have heaven waiting for us. We have a new home. And it proves Jesus is coming to this world. The resurrection proves a decision that must be made by anyone, anywhere. Jesus came. There's one name under heaven to get to heaven. Jesus came, he died, and he rose from the grave. Today, right as we're meeting, you can watch it later, I would imagine. Franklin Graham is on Fox News right now. It was at noon. And he is sharing a message. Michael W. Smith is with him. They're in Israel. And he's going to be on Fox News for 30 minutes. And this is what he said. He wants to give a message of hope. In Israel, there's a lot of grief and a lot of sorrow. But it's not just in Israel. We see all over this world, and many people are wondering, is there any hope? As we celebrate Easter, we celebrate an empty tomb. We celebrate a risen Savior. This is the hope that we have. Michael W. Smith also asked about this thing that we're going to do today, and he said, I think people are desperate. They tried to fill the void with all kinds of stuff. There's nothing that fills it other than Jesus, and he's the answer. So today, you got voids. You got lack of hope. We stop. We consider the resurrection. I've given you just a little bit of the factualness to it, the historicity of it. Jesus died, and he rose to the grave. There's a decision to be made. That means you and I, everybody in this room, we have a decision to make. And are we going to put our trust in him, or are we not? If God judged his Son in our place, God is going to judge the world. There is a judgment coming. We're all sinners. We've all done wrong. God is holy. The definition of all this is God, who is holy, who's never sinned. He's transcendent. We want to know him and be with him. We got a problem in our fallen nature. He knew it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his son, and his son died and paid for our sin and raised to life. So today, there is a decision. It's a decision we all have. And what is your decision? People can resist. People can scoff. People can mock. They have all along. History, the data is there, man. The proof in many lives around the world. Even today, go to the prisons in these Muslim countries and talk to the believers who are Muslim, who are now followers of Jesus, and are going to be put to death because they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The decision. Well, you know, you can't earn your way to heaven. You can't make up for any bad that you did. Nope. We are born in this problem. We have a fallen nature. We've inherited when man fell. We can't fix the problem. God came to fix it. He provided the solution. He's holy. The wages of sin is death. You can't be near him. He's life. So, knowing our dilemma, it's as if the judge took care of it. He's the one that judges. He's the one that took care. He sent his son who became a man, and God judged him on the cross. He paid for his sin. Now the righteous judge, because there's been payment, he can forgive, and he raised to life to prove the validity of it. And the world hasn't been the same since. So you can't earn, you can't do enough good to get your way to heaven, but what you can do, Paul said to the church in Rome, as he wrote to them back then, he wrote, in the days of Nero, in fact, he said, you know, if you profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that he raised from the dead, that's exactly what he says in Romans 10, you believe in your heart he raised from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from the power of your sin, saved from the penalty of your sin, given life in Christ. Profess with your mouth, Jesus, I believe you are who you said you are, the Son of God, the Savior. I believe it. I believe what you've done for me on the cross. I believe you're Lord. I believe in your resurrection. I profess it. He says you do. You'll be saved. How about you today? I want to say a prayer. That means we're going to have communion here and just going to give a prayer. In fact, you can stand right now. Got your communion. If you don't have communion, if you don't have and you want to be part of communion, you can look at one of the guys walking down, ushers walking down the aisle, and they can get communion to you. Online, you can also get your communion. I know some of you, communion is distributed to you. Some of you can't leave your home. So, maybe in this room, maybe somewhere. It's like you've been a Thomas, you know, and for whatever reason, your nature, the human nature, you've been unbelieving, wrestling. And God is just, the Holy Spirit is so good. He's like, are you going to continue to do that? Do you understand? Come on. And you know in your own heart, maybe today's a day where you believe. Maybe today's a day where you call out to Christ. And you say, God, save me. I believe. I want to follow you. Maybe today it's what it's all about. I'm going to say a prayer because maybe you don't know how to do that. Paul said, those that call on the Lord will be saved. It is a decision. It is a true decision. And you can make the decision right now. You can go, yeah, I believe. I don't want to leave this room without any question to it. I really want you, God. I want to follow you, Jesus. I really do. Well, tell him. He'll answer it and he'll receive you. Here's a simple prayer you can use. You can say it different ways. It's not a magical prayer or anything. It's just a heart and speaking these things to God. Here you go. I'll lead you in a simple prayer if you choose. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I need a Savior. Father, I do believe that you sent your son Jesus to this world and he became a man. And one day he died on a cross, paying the penalty for my sin. Then he raised to life so I could have life. Heavenly Father, I do believe. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior, as my Lord. Father, please forgive me of all my sins. I choose to follow you, Lord, from this day forward. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I thank you for answering my prayer, for saving me. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if that is you today, and you, in your simple way before God, have done it, he's heard you. That's changed my life when I was 15. Man, God gave into my life. Wow. Maybe that's you today, in this room, in this place. And hey, you need a Bible if you don't have one, because this is how you grow. You just got started. You want to grow. You need a Bible. You want to read it. God speaks to you. This book is unique. It's not the internet. It's this word right here. You want to pray. You want to talk to him. You have times with him as much as you can daily, you know. Read, pray. You'll grow in a relationship. You'll experience his Spirit more and more, and you will become confident. And you want to be a witness. Because God has just touched your life, and you know it. And now that's what it all means. We're called to be witnesses. In the sincere way, here's what God did for me, man. I want to tell you, and this is what's happened. I share some scriptures with you. I just want to ask if there's anybody in this place. Maybe that is you today. And, you're getting started. I would like to pray for you, and I'd like to have the church pray for you. It's something you only know alone and personal. It's true. You know it personally. So it's a choice for if you want. You go out into a world. Right now you're like, oh, God touched me, man. I know it. And I love him and I want to follow. And you might have family members waiting for you around the table right now that are going to try to talk you out of it. You know what I'm saying? You go out into that world. I'd like to pray for you. I pray for people that become Christians here all the time. I just keep praying for them and praying for them. If that is you today, if you're willing, we'll all pray for you. And just ask you to raise your hand. Anybody in this room before we go, that would be you. It's not, obviously you're with Christians, so you don't have to be ashamed of it. But if you're here today and that is you, we'd love to pray for you. Anybody? Is there a hand in the back? I don't know. I thought I saw a hand. Yeah. His? Yeah. Okay. I see your hand. Praise God. Anybody else today? Anybody else? Just ask you to raise your hand. We're going to pray for you. Anybody else before we go today? Anybody else? I see your hand, sir. Anybody else in this room before we go? Anybody else? Well, we want to pray for you. And if you know you just weren't ready to do that, didn't know that was coming, I can talk to you after the service. I'd like to talk to you, if you pray with me, just to encourage you. But the advantage of this is all these people, we're going to pray together right now for these two, shall we? All right? And I won't ask their names, but we'll just pray for them. Father, there are two that are in this building right now that have raised their hands, a younger person and a much younger person. And thank you, Jesus. Oh, God, we just all together, this whole group, we pray for them. We ask, God, that you would strengthen them as they go out the door. The assurance of who you are and what you're doing. Keep them close to you. Grow them as men of the word and men of prayer. Men of worship. Build them up. Keep them in church. Use their lives. Thank you. You will be faithful to them. There is such hope in heaven waiting for them. And just touch them and use them. And we pray they would live for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, first command that Jesus gives us as we put our trust in him, the first command is that we go and be baptized. You may have been baptized as a young person or a baby. That's fine. But the first commandment, if you look in the Bible, Jesus said, believe, be baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. What you just did just made you right with God. You got God in your life now. But what he wants you to do, it's a witness thing, to go forth in obedience to his command and be baptized. You're telling people gather, like on this day, March the 31st, 2024, I died with Jesus. I believed in him. I died with him, my old nature. I've risen to a new life in him. I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. There's a public ceremony that we have to declare to the world the reality right here. It's a public faith that we have. So if you've never been baptized, you want to be baptized. You want to obey the Lord. It's the first command. Well, we're wrapping this up here with communion. Let's stand for just a moment. Maybe there's something you want to tell the Lord before we have communion together. We'll just stand quietly for a moment.